That song we've just sung expresses the attitude of heart and faith when we're in storm. And I read a passage this morning from a portion of the Gospel which talks about storm, Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. I recall reading a book as a child of a story of a sea adventure, and the writer, I don't know if this is true or not, it was a fiction book, but I gathered that it might be true what he said, that in a hurricane, that the safest place to be is in the eye, or if you're on the sea, that in the vortex there is calm, while all outside there is the spinning of the wind. I don't know if that's true, but if it is, it's a very beautiful physical truth to apply on a spiritual level, that there is a place in which to be safe, a place in storm in which there is security. On that day, and by the way, in verse 35, the phrase "on that day" relates to the totality of what had happened as described in all of Mark chapter 4. It was a day in which the Lord had been teaching. He was teaching the parables of the kingdom, describing the essence of what his reign would be like. And in fact, in the parallel passage in the 13th chapter of Matthew, we find some seven major parables in all which he taught, describing the nature of his work. So on that day, an exhaustive day of teaching, when evening had come, he said to them, that is to the disciples, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them, just as he was, in the boat. I wonder if that phrase, "just as he was," may not be an indication that he took no special spiritual paraphernalia along with him to combat the storm that was coming, but just as he was, the tired-out teacher who was so exhausted, his clothes no doubt reflecting the sweat and the soil of the day, just as he was, into the boat. And other boats were with him. And a great storm of wind arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care if we perish?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Have you no faith?" And they were filled with awe and said to one another, "Who then is this that even wind and sea obey him?" I suppose there are all kinds of ways we can get into storms. Sometimes the storm swirls around our life because of an emotional crisis. Sometimes there is storm because there are differences between persons who love each other. Sometimes there are storms because of financial crisis. Often there are storms because of illness and because of grief. There are also storms which are perhaps more long-standing in character. The storm which may be a part of even being a middle-aged person, of wondering as life is speeding by, where you're going and are you going to get there, and are all the days going to add up together to something which is significant in the presence of the Lord, that is approved by Him. There is often to life a kind of a quiet desperation, a loneliness, which in itself is a sort of storm. Here in the Gospel record, we find a particular storm, a storm at sea. But like all the parables of Christ, or like all the miracles, rather, of Christ, they are meant not only to describe historical situations, but they are meant as action parables. That is, by reading the story, we not only gain an insight as to what the Lord did, we gain insight as to what the Lord does now, that these stories of action are stories also of teaching for us, and that we're meant to lift up our eyes and look deeper into the text and see that beyond the nature of the physical storm, all storms are being represented. Quiet storms, major storms, any storm which threatens to destroy your worth or your personhood, a storm which threatens your life, a storm which threatens your family, all of these are represented in the idea of storm. And intellectually, of course, we know that no storm can last forever. We know, for example, that God has pretty much appointed boundaries or limits for everything. Gravity has its pull. Life has its span. Illness has its point of termination. All of life, has those boundary marks. Day has its night, and so on. And storms also come to an end, and that should be noted. There has never been a storm in the history of planet Earth which has continued endlessly. There has never been a storm which picked up momentum and momentum so that it, while beginning small, spread over the course of the whole Earth. Never have we seen this in human history. Nor, do I doubt, have we ever seen a storm which always continued in one place. Storms arise, and they fall back. And this storm, which had arisen on the Lake of Galilee, intellectually, if you think of this philosophically, I suppose, is like all of the storms. Once it has arisen, it will be violent for a while, but like other storms, it too will come to an end. And indeed, storms on the Lake of Galilee are noted for the speed with which they arise and also the quickness with which they may dissipate. And the disciples, recognizing the maxim or the law that storms end, are trying to last it out through the storm. They're trying to hold on to the best of their human resources. And so their solution probably, although we're not told this in the text, but certainly their solution from a human point of view would have been to have used whatever utensils are within the boat to scoop water out of the boat. Mark tells us the boat was already filling. The winds and the waves were beating that ship wildly across the water, spinning it in just a nightmare of experience. And the disciples, being persons of resolve and ingenuity and hard work, no doubt had tried their best to control the boat and to get the water out of the boat, because they operated on the general principle that given a long enough time, this storm will come to an end and we will get to the other side. Where they ran into problems is where we run into problems. When you get to a point in the experience of the storm when your strength is going to give out before the storm gives in. And so, seeing that that storm, while it may ultimately come to an end, is not going to come to an end until they are at the bottom of the lake, makes them immediately go to the Master, recognizing that their best efforts have failed. And they come to him, therefore, and say to him, "Teacher, do you not care if we perish?" What a parable, what a picture this is for ourselves, for we know in the storms which we face that things, life goes in cycles, that there are good days and there are bad days. I was reading Ecclesiastes this morning, and I thought, boy, there's a person who really knows what it is like to write a book when he's down. I got to thinking, if Ecclesiastes were presented to us as an average committee of Christians composed of deciding whether or not a book should be in the canon of Scripture, we'd have thrown Ecclesiastes out long ago. It's just too on the downside. But it certainly shows from a biblical perspective the attitude of a person who recognizes that attainments in life don't quite do it. And he sees that, you know, life does have this cycle, vanity, he says. But recognizing this, there are sometimes things that get into our life, and maybe you're going through something like this right now, where you feel your strength is going to give out before the storm gives in. And you need to know really what to do. And the disciples are to find this out in their experience. They will bail water, but their water is not sufficient. And the water they are throwing out is not sufficient to keep the boat afloat. Isn't it amazing to find as we face into a storm that intellectually we may know something, but experientially we have a rough problem with it? We know, for example, that the storm will come to an end, but experientially that knowledge is kaput with us, because this is the storm that's going to sink us. Well, these high winds which boil up on the Lake of Galilee and threaten the existence of the ship, just like the circumstances that come into our lives today, are followed by a certain kind of thing, which I would choose to call voices of desperation. And these voices of desperation come and are reflected in the attitude of these men as they wake up Jesus from his sleeping position. I would think that as you look at their word to the Lord, you would recognize, first of all, that in regard to their plea for help, they have come across a situation which suddenly has made a very familiar scene to them a very dangerous scene. For example, The Lake of Galilee was very familiar with these men. Particularly four of the 12 we know directly earned their living from fishing on the Lake of Galilee. They knew its shoals and its harbors, its sandbars, its depths, its lengths, and its width. Many are the hours they had spent on this Sea of Galilee, fishing, sailing, talking, and they knew it in most of the time in a calm sort of a way. And life indeed for us goes along most of the time on a kind of a calm level. There is not a crisis every day. Hopefully in your life there is not a crisis every day. There may be one continuing crisis. But most of the situations that we have are become somewhat familiar to us. But when the storm breaks is when the familiar gets threatened, and the thing that we thought was the most secure is suddenly up for grabs. Now, there are a number of ways to tick this off. Health is certainly one. We're housed in this body, is this body. I want to get this theologically correct don't want to make a distinction between the body and the soul and a bipartite or tripartite nature and all this kind of stuff. But anyway, there we are. We're here, and we think we're fairly secure. But one day, word comes, and we recognize how tenuous that security is. Financial security is another factor. The security within the home. Recently, we went through a situation that just scared the living daylights out of us. One evening, family was home, and the children and Jewel were in the family room watching, I think it was a children's program or something like that on television, and I was in the back bedroom doing something else or watching the news, I don't know what, but all I can remember is that my silence was interrupted with the most piercing scream of our little five-year-old boy. Now, when children cry, you recognize there are several kinds of cries with children. One kind of cry is the hurt feeling cry because something has been denied them. And that's not so bad. You just have to kind of throttle that down and not let it go too long or it'll get on your nerves. Another kind of cry is the disciplined cry when the rule of the hand has been applied to the seat. And there is that kind of cry. But there is another kind of cry, and a parent will instinctively recognize it. Anyone can instinctively recognize it when it happens, and that is the cry when a child has been hurt, and really hurt. And I heard this piercing scream through the house, dash into the living room and find out that my wife had been watching something happen all of a sudden in slow motion. She had not been looking at what my little girl was doing, but my little girl was sitting in a chair and she had her feet dangling over the chair, and there was the center board of the dining room table leaning against the wall, and my little girl was balancing this thing back and forth with her foot. See if it'd stand up, then she'd gradually let it back to the wall, and this board about, 2 feet in width or so, I don't know, 25 to 30 pounds, all of a sudden in her tinkering with it, it came to the top. And then instead of going back toward the wall, it decided to keep on going, and our little boy was sitting on the floor watching television, and he happened to be right in the right place where the corner of that board came smack dab down on the center of his back. And oh, I'll tell you, the fear that shot through us in that moment when we recognized really what had happened. And my wife to sit there paralyzed and like watching this in slow motion but being too far away to stop it, seeing this board unsuspectingly come smack dab down on his spine. Well, we thought we might have a permanently injured boy for life. Didn't know if you think all kinds of things. Could something have been severed in there? Fortunately, little George evidently has a backbone made of sponge. But I thought in reflecting on that, how quickly a storm can arise. Oh, wow, one thing that in a moment had been just the everyday kind of event, the familiar, has become the most threatening thing and no control over the situation. This is the disciples. They're out in the boat, things familiar to them, the lake familiar to them, but the storm has risen. And they're trying to do something about it. They're strong men. They'd have to have been strong to have been in Jesus' company. He had a regular physical fitness program alongside his teaching program. The physical fitness program was simply walk so many miles every day, and these men got in shape. So I would imagine that they were doing their best to dispel the effect of the storm. The problem was they were in the boat. Their strength was in captivity. On the land, they could have easily run from danger of the storm. They could have made it if their legs could have been placed into motion, but all of their strength was locked in the boat. And aren't there situations in life like that, where you are captivated by something which you don't have control of, and all your strength is locked within inside that situation, and you can't get outside that situation? You must face the storm from within the boat. Oh, if you could only be on land. Oh, if you could only have been to the days when you had better strength or weren't in that situation or position. But now, in the boat. And they come to the Lord, and the Lord is asleep. Now, something very striking about this, of course, in showing the Lord's being asleep, obviously it indicates he'd worked hard that day and he was exhausted. And he could sleep through this whole storm because he was just so physically worn out. I sometimes wonder, I know that this is total speculation, but if the Lord wasn't lying there with his eyes closed, wondering what the disciples were going to do. But since the Lord didn't have a sense of humor, he probably didn't do that. Anyway, the disciples come to him, you see, and they say, Master, we are perishing. As if he wouldn't know that when he opened his eyes and looked around. And I kind of think, just speculation, that what their idea was in waking him up is that his lying down in the boat while they're working is a very frustrating experience. They're drowning and he doesn't care. And at this point, they could use one more person bailing water. And he's as strong as any of them. Why should he sleep and the rest of them get by? So, Lord, wake up. Here's the pail. Get to work. Don't you care if we perish? See, they'd never seen him do a storm in a miracle at sea. They'd seen him heal the sick and cast out demons. And they had heard about his, even been there when the water was changed to wine, but they didn't actually see him do it. And there probably were all sorts of rumors connected with that miracle as to how he might have done it. They'd never seen him calm a storm. So they didn't wake him, I don't think. They woke him with the idea of, Lord, get up and still the elements. In fact, Jesus says they had no faith at the end of the story, and that would certainly be a tip-off as to what they thought he might do. So, Lord, here's the pail. Get to work. Which is kind of the way we handle storms. We see the way out, don't we? Now, Lord, if you'll just do that, here's the pail I want to give you. And if you'll take that pail, we'll get through this thing okay. Another quality of a desperate voice is that there is a real brevity to the disciples coming at this point to the Lord. They're short on words. Master, do you not care if we perish? Now, if you've been at a lake on a calm day, you know that being by a lake is a very restful experience. And you can also, when you're at a lake, listen easily to conversation. In fact, you can hear very readily when you're at a lakeside and everything's quiet. In fact, Jesus often taught by the seashore in order that the natural amplification produced would carry his voice to the multitudes. He taught from the boat, and the people listened on the shore. Provided a beautiful way of communicating to persons, and the voice can carry 100 yards out. Very easy to hear a person. Often when he's talking in a normal tone of voice. And the disciples many times have been on the Lake of Galilee, and in the stillness of that lake, their banter had gone back and forth from within the boat and to other boats. And now, however, the storm has come. And all of the many words are forgotten in the crisis. There's not time to talk. And not only is there not time to talk, but what is said can't be communicated to the other boats. Whereas on a normal day, they could talk with the people in the other boats. Now, they cannot get through. They could stand on the prow of the boat and call out to the other ships and say, you know, ahoy, is anybody there? And they could cry out to the top of their lungs for help, but the wind would only beat their words back into their faces. And indeed, there are storms where nobody can hear what you're trying to say. That even the person closest to you does not understand the incredible storm that rages within you. Because in a storm, you can't get the message out. It's locked within. And so they come to the Lord, which is a tremendous way of learning for us that in the storm, it's not the people in the other boats that can help. It's the Lord who can bring the help. I, by the way, love that dramatic phrase in Mark, there were other boats with him. If the disciples in the boat with Jesus were panicked out of their minds, can you imagine what it was like to have been in one of the other boats where they didn't even have the advantage of the Lord sleeping in their boat, but alone in the storm? And the desperate voice rises. To these voices and to these winds, the Lord speaks some words. When he is awakened, he stands up, or it doesn't say that here in the text, but I'm assuming that he did, maybe he didn't. He said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. This has always struck me as a kind of an incredible witness to the divine nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. I realize that there are many critics of Scripture who look at the incidents of the storms at sea as one of the strong affirmations to the idea that the New Testament is a collection of myths. But yet, holding very strongly to the principle stated in the book of Hebrews that by the word of his power, all things exist, one would have to recognize that the very principles scientifically upon which the world operates, the principle of gravity, the principle of electricity, whatever other principles there are sustained by him in an unseen world. And he also sustains the elements, and he has a built-in communication with his world, so that when he speaks, his language coming out in the Aramaic is translated into whatever computer codes are necessary, so that whatever is built into the mechanism of wind and waves to hear the voice of God is tuned in to hear that voice and becomes quiet. An incredible, awesome display of force and divine nature. We would recognize the problems in human life with communication. We have communication problems with persons who are close to us. I have communication problems sometimes with my children when they don't want to do what I want them to do. I have more communication problems with my dog, who never wants to do what I want him to do. But must be something in the sermon for children, I keep saying. of course, to say... For me to get out into a rainstorm and try talking to the rain would just be the height of ludicrousness. But the Lord had the ability to tune in and to speak. It's an awesome display. Now, up until this time in the story, our eyes are focused on the storm, but suddenly our eyes become focused on peace. The Lord says, "Peace," and there is peace. As someone commented in respect to Milton's Paradise Lost and Paradise Regained, Paradise Lost is a much better book, much better work, because it's always easier to describe the fall than it is to describe heaven. It's easier to think and describe hell, perhaps, than it is heaven, because we live so much more with evil than we live with good, and it's much easier always to describe storm than it is to describe peace. And because it is more difficult to describe, sometimes we think it is not attainable, but Christ speaks peace. So much of the world today, in fact, if you could say a generalization, all of the world is looking for peace. There are diplomats of peace. There are speeches related to peace. There are different meanings for the word peace. But beyond the quest for world peace, there is the quest for individual peace. And the Lord is saying, as he speaks to nature, he has the same authority to speak within our lives, peace. And suddenly the thing which has been threatening to tear us apart no longer becomes a danger. Its power is dissipated and broken, and we are safe and are going to come to a safe harbor. The Lord then speaks to the disciples. I like to think of myself as being in the boat now, okay? I've just fought it out through that storm. My clothes are soaking wet. I would have probably, since those were the days before Gillette and Schick, I would have probably had a full beard, which would have been matted with the water of the Lake of Galilee. There were no dry towels in the boat to get oneself dried off. Nevertheless, was an instant change in the climate of the boat from gloom and desperation and the fear of going down. Now there was celebration. I can almost see the disciples getting the attitude, "Yay!" You know, I can just see them clapping their hands. "Yay, we made it. He did it. Came through. Did you see that? Can't believe it." You know, wait till we tell somebody about this, and there's just kind of general joyful pandemonium that's breaking out in the boat. Now you'd think the Lord would go along with this and say, "Ah, it's terrific, guys. Let me give you this. Let me give you some more spiritual lessons you can glean off this. How about this one? Cheer, yay!" And they all cheer. But the Lord is always doing those unexpected things. One of the ministries the Lord has is the ministry of rebuke. And that's a hard thing to do. It's a hard thing to face the person in the eye and say, "You're wrong." And I find that personally very difficult to do. I'd rather be more diplomatic and try to work my way around a situation than confronting it directly. Just, you know, I just like peace. Sometimes my way to peace is not necessarily the best way, but here the Lord does something just incredible. He knows that they're going to get in a storm again. Now, if this were the only storm they were going to face in life, he could just let them be happy and celebrate. But because he knows they're going to go through more storms, he's got to teach them the real failures which they had in this storm so that they can know how to get through the next one. And indeed, he lets them go through another storm, Mark chapter 6, to see whether or not they got the message. And there they failed, but they never go through a third storm, so we hope that after two they got the lesson. But if the Lord gives us a word of that brings us up short, a word of rebuke, it is not for the purpose of putting us down, but to say, "Look, there are more storms in life than this one, and why don't you get the lesson that I want you to learn in this storm so you won't have to keep repeating the same mistake." And what does the Lord do? He draws them up short with the word, "Why are you afraid? Have you no faith?" No faith. At least they might have had some faith, but they have no faith. And that's kind of an incredible statement. For that day, the Lord had taught them about his kingdom, about his glorious reign. The kingdom is present in this age in the hearts of all those who will openly and willingly come to him. And knowing that teaching, the least they could have deduced is that the king is in the boat with us, and he's talked about the kingdom, and they could have done a process of logic which would have said, if he talked about the kingdom, and if he's bringing the kingdom, then he is the king, and the king is in our boat, and if the kingdom goes down to the bottom of the sea, then the kingdom can't come. And since the kingdom must come, and then therefore the king must stay alive, and therefore this storm isn't going to get us down. But they had no faith. They didn't really take to heart his teaching on the kingdom. And they're just like, I'm amazed at how much these persons are like us, how we can, through sermons and reading great Christian literature and all this kind of thing, tuck away all these marvelous truths in our heart. And then the crisis comes along, and it's like somebody just let all the air out of the tire, and all the theological ability we'd accumulated, and all those nice principles that we've been tucking away for a rainy day go gushing out the window as we become absorbed in our crises. And I think there was another reason, though, why they were afraid. At the beginning, when they were headed for the other side, the Lord had said to them, "Let us go across to the other side. Let us go across to the other side." Now, there were several ways the Lord could have said that. He could have said it from the standpoint of someone who wanted to use the arousements on them. And he could have said, "Now I'm going to tell you, let us go across to the other side. And I'm going to say it again. Will you say it after me? Let us go across to the other side." And he could have, you know, 1, 2, 3, and say it after me, "Let us go across to the other side." And he could have, you know, really banged it in there and waved his arms and pounded a while, and, "We're going to the other side." And sometimes, we need to have somebody do that to us, because we may not get it if it's stated more subtly. At least I'm that way. But the Lord just said, calm, matter-of-fact voice, no raising of the decibel level, simply let us go across to the other side. And it was his personal guarantee that they would make it. His personal guarantee. He said, "We're going to the other side." But what happened in the storm and why the disciples became afraid is they forgot the word of Jesus, which is always the basis for fear. The fear that he will not be with us, for example. His gracious word, which I noted last Sunday from the David Livingstone story, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end." It's a promise. We become afraid when we fear that, hey, this is one storm he didn't get into. Now, there will be different manifestations of storms and the great thing, though, in all the storms is to recognize the difference is made when Christ is in the boat. It's tremendous to be able to go through a storm and recognize that Christ is there. And it doesn't take any faith, by the way, either, to believe that a storm will gradually end. It just takes common sense. You know that the storm will end. It takes faith to believe that you're going to make it through, or faith to believe that the Lord will stop the storm, whichever way He wants it to go, whether sometimes He will let you ride it through and sometimes He will stop it. That's where the faith element comes in, and the disciples were to have trusted Him at this point. There are all kinds of storms we have recognized right at the beginning, but in all of the storms, what a tremendous thing it is to recognize Christ as being present. How incredible it would be to face the storms of life without Christ, if you will, in our boats. But because He is there, the great advantage is we can always come to Him. And we may think sometimes He's sleeping. But if we will go where He is, and we will talk with Him, and we will say something to Him, we'll find He's saying something back. It may not be to the wind and to the waves, peace be still. It may be to our hearts, He will say, peace be still. He has so many ways of speaking. But the great thing about having the Lord in our lives is that He is always there, so that in the storm, He can be talked with, and He will answer. And there is safe harbor on the other side. Let us pray. We see, Lord, in this story, the high winds of life, which represent the circumstances which sometimes crash about us. We see the voices of desperation, which represent, Lord, our great fears as mortal beings, as human beings in the midst of crises which seem to be far greater in power than we are. We also see, Lord, Your unexpected word, the word which You speak to circumstances and the word which You speak to us. And I sense, Holy Spirit, that You are especially saying some things to some here in a deeper way today than perhaps others. And You're saying something to the effect, You started out to follow Me. You put Your trust in Me. You believed that I would take You safely, that I would be Your present guide through life. And now, in the midst of the storm which breaks about You, do not forget that I am with You. Remember that I am not outside the storm. But see Me in the storm. See Me where You are at. See Me beside You. Trust Me. Come to Me and hear Me speak the word of peace to you. And we confess that, Lord, in these moments. We confess that You do speak peace and stillness. That You make us recognize, Lord, that all indeed is well. That we need not be troubled nor anxious about anything, but that we can come from a position where there is great storm, as Mark tells us, to a position where there is great calm. Great calm. We pray now, Lord Jesus, for the ministering peace which You are bringing to our hearts in this very moment, to just really settle in deep upon us. May Your peace, Lord, be like a dense fog that comes into the room, and if possible, a fog which we could breathe in right down within us, which would not make us see the circumstances, but which would fill us with the quiet and with the rest that You are here. We thank You for this, for the assurance of Your presence. Amen.